Good morning and welcome to church, everyone, including visitors. All visitors are invited to come to the gym after for coffee and fellowship. Please join in singing Onward Christian Soldiers.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God and we sing together from Psalter 394. 394, I will extol thee, O my God, and praise thee, O my King.
Thank you.
Congregation, we hear God's holy law this morning, and after hearing his law, we respond by singing together from Psalter 428, 428, the first and the fifth stanza. Hear now God's law, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. We turn in the Word of God to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. Judges 7, and we will read the whole chapter. Judges 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early in the camp beside the well Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. The people who are with me are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" I'm sorry, my unit here is not working well. I'm going to turn to my Bible. We're going to begin again. Sorry about that. Judges 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it shall be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into two companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers, and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and cease from them the watering places as far as Beth-Bera and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and ceased the watering places as far as Beth-Bereth and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeab. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeab they killed at the winepress of Zeab. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeab to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So far the reading of God's holy word. Our text this morning is found in the next verses 16, or actually 15b really, 15b through 23, 15b through 23 of this passage. Congregation, after the sermon we will sing from 299, and we sing stanzas 2 and then 6, 7. There's no 8, so I guess we'll do 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7 of 299. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since we began our study of Gideon, we've been waiting for his victory over the Midianites, which is recorded in our text today. And in many ways, our text is Gideon's finest hour. At the beginning of this story, we find Gideon on his knees, worshiping the Lord. It had taken him a long time to get to this particular point in his spiritual life. Because remember how often Gideon had challenged the Lord. He had initially even made excuses to the Lord of why he was unsuitable to lead Israel. And he had regularly doubted God's promises, and repeatedly he had requested signs from God confirming his word to him. And remember how Gideon had really been paralyzed with fear and with doubt concerning the task which God had given to him. And how can we blame him? Because in reality he faced what was humanly an impossible task. He was commissioned to fight against the Midianites, which were as vast as the sand of the seashore. In fact, if you read in the next chapter, you find that there were 135,000 men gathered in that valley. And so Gideon had his doubts. He had his fears. He had his excuses. And he regularly challenged the Lord. But the Lord, rather than becoming angry with him, we have heard how patiently and consistently, the Lord has dealt tenderly and with love with Gideon. But he's dealt patiently with us as well, hasn't he? Because have you ever challenged the Lord by questioning his providence in your particular life? Why he has sent some illness, or why he has caused certain events in your life, and so you've challenged him? Have you ever made excuses for your failure to obey, thinking somehow that you weren't able to do what the Lord was asking of you? Or have you ever doubted the promises of God as Gideon doubted the promise of his deliverance over the Midianites? Have you ever responded in unbelief to what God has clearly promised in his word? Or have you ever been paralyzed with fear, paralyzed with fear, thinking of man as so big and God is so small. And on these occasions, the Lord also deals with us patiently, doesn't he? He comes to us with his word, and then he confirms that word to us, as we just remembered a few weeks ago, by the sacrament as well. And he does so in order to move us to worship, as he moved Gideon to worship, to trust and believe in him, to rest and rely upon him, to find refuge in him, to be strengthened for the battle. Because the forces against us are as numerous today as they were against Gideon. And so we can sing with the psalmist, can't we? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. And the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul if the Lord had not been on our side. And this is precisely what Gideon learns. And this is what we learn too after God deals patiently with us as well. And Gideon, he after these experiences, we read that he worships the Lord, and he comes back to the camp after visiting the Midianite camp, and he says, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And this is one of Gideon's greatest moments, isn't it? Here he's a man full of faith and of trust. He's responding in obedience to God's command. He did not waver, come what may. And so let's consider verses 16 through 23 of Judges 7 under the theme, Gideon battles with the sword of the Lord. And we'll consider how he does so, first fighting in apparent weakness, and then secondly, fighting to a decisive victory. So first we begin to consider how Gideon was fighting with apparent weakness, And we say it's apparent because we have already heard, haven't we, that when we are weak, then we are strong. And Gideon's army had been reduced to 300 men against this whole host of the Midianites and of the Amalekites, the people of the east who had joined in forces against Israel. And it seemed absolutely foolhardy. It seemed foolish to fight against the Midianites with so few men, didn't it? But now we hear about Gideon's strategy. And whatever you might say about his strategy, we must say that it is rather unconventional. He divided the 300 men into three groups of, I'm assuming, 100 each. And each man was instructed to take a torch and a pitcher and a trumpet. Now, those are rather unusual weapons in a war, aren't they? We don't read that they took up swords. They wouldn't have had any other hands after they took the torch and the jar and the trumpets. Their hands would have been full. And the torches, of course, those were flames, and they were put in these earthen jars which have hidden the flames until they were to be smashed on the rocks while the trumpet was blowing, creating confusion in the ranks of the enemy. And so at Gideon's command, they were to blow the trumpet, they were to smash the jars, they were to wave the torches, and they were to shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, that's rather unconventional. And no doubt, according to a well-trained soldier, was absolutely foolhardy. They must have appeared like a group of boys who were playing with their friends. Because even a child would have thought that this was rather a simplistic plan and foolish. And it gives the appearance again of weakness, doesn't it? There's no swords, there's no spears, there's no shields. They only have a torch, a pitcher, and a trumpet. But remember, this is not the first time that Israel fought in apparent weakness against the enemy. Remember how Israel was instructed when they entered the land of Canaan to defeat the impregnable city of Jericho. They were told to march around the city once per day, and on the seventh day to march around it seven times. And just like Gideon, Joshua had been told by the Lord, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand." And just like Gideon, Joshua had been assured of the Lord's presence as they went into the battle. And just like Gideon, Joshua had been promised by the Lord, "I have given you Jericho." Just like Gideon, the strategy that was used, it seemed so foolish to man because it had the appearance of weakness. And that's often the way that God's servants are called to fight, in ways which the world considers to be foolish. You see, because to the world, weakness is foolishness. But actually, weakness results in dependence on the Lord who gives victory. That's what Gideon began to understand in all of God's dealings with him, that he had to be weak so that God could be strong. And this is also true regarding the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? We are reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 when he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross, it was a weak, despised, and deplorable instrument. And yet it was by the cross that God gave the victory to our Lord Jesus over sin and over Satan. And then we read in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, "And it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You see, preaching of the gospel seemed foolish to the first century. The preaching of the gospel today is often considered foolish, isn't it? But it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Gideon didn't need a new tactic. He didn't need a brilliant military strategy, although you might call his strategy brilliant. And so we don't need new tactics in presenting the gospel, but we need the simple preaching of the old gospel, and then we learn that in weakness there is strength. So, congregation, have you realized your helplessness and your weakness? Have you realized your helplessness and your weakness? You see, this is really why some people hesitate to flee to Christ, isn't it? Because they don't realize their helplessness and weakness. They don't realize their need. Well, if you have experienced something of that weakness and that helplessness, especially in the battle against sin and against Satan, and if you have fallen into sin time and time again, then you should increasingly be more and more aware of the weakness that we have, the weakness of the human flesh. And so it is in that context that God shows something of his power, doesn't he? He shows something of his glory. Because God, when God works in our hearts, then he gives us victory. But he only works when we recognize our need of him, doesn't he? It's then that he turns the fear of man into the fear of God. It's then that he develops in our hearts a childlike trust and reverence towards him. He turns our doubts then to faith. And he turns our hesitancy to action. And so the question is, are you aware of what the Lord is doing in your life? You see, as we look at all the powers which are around us and we think of the spiritual powers that rise up against us. We think of death even, and of the grave, and of sin. And in those contexts, we realize how absolutely helpless we are. Because even modern man has not been able yet to overcome death. And if you really ask questions of people, you will discover that they have this innate fear of the grave. And modern man, with all of his techniques and approaches and his psychology, is not able to give us victory over sin and over Satan. But when we see our weakness and we surrender to the Lord, then we are given strength by the Spirit of God who works in our hearts, aren't we? And isn't that the message of the gospel? Isn't this when we are transformed by the gospel, that God delivers us, not just once, but he does so time and time again, turning our fear to faith and making us worship him? You see, true worshipers will be those who realize that their entire life is dependent upon the Lord. Because when then we come here together and we gather together and we come here as weak and frail and dependent and needful people, and we hear from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we gather in his presence to give glory to him who has done this great work for us. You see, this is the great secret of Gideon. And this is why Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. There he's not mentioned as a great hero. Some people have looked at Hebrews 11 and said, well, these are heroes of faith. But are they really heroes of faith? Are they not men and women just like us, who, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 34, out of weakness were made strong, who grew valiant in battle, and who turned to flight the armies of the aliens? These men and women are no different than you or me. They were simply men who, out of weakness, were made strong by the grace and the Spirit of God. You see, this is the secret of Gideon. This is the secret of faith. This is the secret of every believer, that their strength rests in the Lord. And so Gideon didn't need a large army. He didn't need modern war methods. He didn't need new weapons, better spears and sharper swords and better ways of fighting. He needed the power of God to lead him to salvation. And God wanted him to know this. God wanted Israel to know that the victory came by the hand of the Lord. And so today we don't need new methods. We don't need something that's more appealing or more entertaining or more engaging or more effective from a worldly perspective, but we can rest upon the simple gospel message and the foolishness of the preaching of that message. And so that we see how weak it is. And so when men respond, when women respond to the call of the gospel, it's not because of the means that's used. It's the power of God unto salvation. There's not an emotional appeal, but there's a working of the Spirit in the hearts of those who hear this message of the gospel, who then repent and believe, and so the glory is given to God. Gideon came to this point where there's no more struggle for him. Not at this point, anyway. Later we'll see it differently again. There's not even a resignation to the will of the Lord, but it is, let us go forth into battle. He is in sheer amazement of the greatness and the glory of God. And he worships God. He bows down before him, and then he immediately acts, doesn't he? He returns to the camp of the Israelites and he says, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. You notice how Gideon uses the same language that we heard last week that the Midianite had used in the interpretation of the dream. The Lord has delivered. He uses again the past tense to refer to a future event to show that he does not doubt that God will give him the victory. God, he has grown in his faith. He has no doubts any longer. He's no longer afraid. He's spurred to immediate action. And he attributes the entire victory to God himself. He knows that without the Lord, he can do nothing. He's learned to rest completely upon the fact that the Lord has gone before them into battle, into the Midianite camp. And what has the Lord done? He's sown these seeds of fear, not in Gideon, but in the soldiers of the Midianites. He's sown these fears of doubt in their mind. And Gideon's gospel is that God has done wondrous works. And that makes all the difference in this situation. God has gone before us. He has won the battle even before we begin to fight. This is Gideon's hope. He sees it as God's battle. He sees it as God's fight and God's victory, that all the glory would be given to him. And when the Lord battles with us, as he did with Gideon, the victory is absolutely certain. And we see that in our second point, fighting to a decisive victory. Gideon goes into battle. It appears like they went into battle the same night that Gideon and Purah returned from their visit to the Midianite camp. The author takes care to inform us precisely when this took place, the beginning of the middle watch. Now, why is this so important that the attack would commence at the beginning of the middle watch? Well, the change of the watch is a time when there is the greatest confusion. And so if emergency arises during the changing of the watch, there's the question, well, who's now in charge? Is it the one going off the watch, or is it the one coming in? And So they make this attack, if you want to call this 300-man light and noise show an attack. They make this attack in God's time. And so the men are divided, as we said already, into three companies, 100 men each, and every man has a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch, and they were told to do as Gideon did, and to blow the trumpet, and to shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now they acted, didn't they? They acted suddenly and with decisiveness. But they realized that it was because the Lord had intervened. It was not attributed to their abilities or to Gideon's cleverness as such or even to his faith. Gideon was not a self-made man, but his very presence was a testimony of God's work in him. He knew himself to be inadequate. He knew himself to be unable. He had doubted again and again what he could do. And he saw that he was weak and frail of himself. And he was struck with the greatness and the glory of God. And it's only then that he went into battle. Paul says, referring to the servants of the Lord, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But Gideon was faced with how he would move into battle. And you know the story, don't you, children? They would go while there was some degree of disarray in the camp of the Midianites. You see, that while God was the one who gave the victory, he still accomplished the victory through the means of men. And so let's not create tension between Gideon's strategy that he developed and the victory that God obtained. God still used Gideon, but there is no doubt that the ultimate victory came by the hand of the Lord. And we'll see how that is in a few moments. But they had these jars and these torches, and they were instructed to watch Gideon. And when Gideon smashed his jar and waved the torch and blew the trumpet, they were to follow, and they were to shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And so the attack, it commenced with the blowing of the trumpets, all 300 of them at once. Now that would have been a wake-up call. It was still dark. And looking out from their campfires in the darkness, even the guards would not have seen anything. But suddenly, those 300 torches, you see, the trumpets were sounding, the torches were displayed, and they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And the Midianites must have reached the conclusion, "We are surrounded by a great host." Well, they were surrounded, but they were not surrounded by a great army. But the result was panic, wasn't it? And then notice these words. It says, "The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp." So you realize what happens there. The Midianites, they, without realizing what they were doing, they started to fight each other. Gideon and his men had not even taken up a sword in their hands, and already the Midianites were falling before them. And the soldiers, the Israelite soldiers, they just remained at the circle around the camp. They didn't advance, they didn't retreat, but they allowed God to destroy the enemy. You see, not one of the enemy had been killed by an Israelite soldier at this point. But the result of this chaos was that the Midianites, they fled. They were convinced that they were being pursued by the Israelites. And they abandoned their weapons. And so the Israelites probably took up pursuit, taking up the abandoned weapons of the Midianites and gradually pursuing them and fighting against them. And they were fleeing away from Israel back to their land, back to a place of safety. And so the sword of the Lord destroyed the army of the Midianites. And it was the sword that the Midianites themselves used to slay one another. And isn't this really an ultimate picture of what occurs when God himself will wage war for his people? You see, this battle with Gideon was only one little skirmish in a huge war. The war of the church against the enemies of the Lord. In Revelation 20, 7 through 10, John speaks of the final eschatological battle at the end of the age. And when John speaks of this battle, he uses that same phrase that is found in verse 12 of this chapter, that the enemies of God, he says, are like their number is like the sand of the sea. And John is describing a situation at the end of time, when the 1,000 years are over, the time between Christ's first and second advent are over. And John sees the following, and let me quote. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. And this is almost identical to the Israelites faced in the Midianites. Satan had assembled a Midianite army who had oppressed the Israelites for 7 years under, yes, still the direction of God. But if God had not raised up Gideon and his 300 men, all would have been lost. But the Lord would never allow this to happen. At the end of time, a similar battle will occur, you see. And John tells us that Satan will be released from the abyss, and he will organize the nations against God's people, just as in the days of Gideon, and their number will be like the sand of the seashore. But because we know the story of Gideon and the defeat of all the Midianites, we know how this final battle will turn out as well. And John foresees a victory even more dramatic than of Gideon. He says in Revelation 20, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so just as Midianite could never defeat Israel, although God used them to chastise his people, so too Satan could never defeat the church of God. It was as Jesus himself told us, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And so we see the outcome of the final battle. Although the dragon rages and oppresses the people of God at the end of time and a great apostasy occurs, nevertheless, it's clear who's going to win. This time it will not be Gideon's army. It will not be Gideon's 300 men who blow the trumpet. But it will be the whole heavenly host who will sound the trumpet when Jesus returns. And on that day, all those who are enemies of the church will be forced to bow their knees and confess the name of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Gideon's victory was stunning because the Midianites were as numerous as the sand of the sea, and Israel stood no chance humanly against that. And on the last day, when the trumpet sounds and the armies of heaven will appear in the sky, and the Lord Jesus will come in his glory, and we will triumph in the end. But perhaps a final concluding personal application is necessary here. Because we have hope in Christ not only in the grand cosmic level, but very privately and very personally. Because you say, well, it's fine to think about the war. You know, it's fine to think about the war and the certain victory that's to come. But what about the here and now? You see, I'm in the trenches. I'm struggling, perhaps wounded and perhaps discouraged. I'm looking for some encouragement now. Just think of those who would have lived during the Second World War in an enemy-occupied territory like the Netherlands. And they would have heard of the victories taking place at various levels by the Allies as they were seeking to destroy the Nazis. And that would have been encouragement to them. But if they were hungry, and if they were in a concentration camps, or their family had been imprisoned, or they were suffering because of the oppression of the the Germans who were living in that particular area, that would have caused great distress and discouragement. And so the thought of the victory most certainly is encouraging, but what about here? What about now? Well, what we learn from this story is that our victory is not in our method of fighting, but it's in recognizing our weakness and resting in God who cares for us. I alluded to it earlier, but if you do the math in these chapters, you would discover how this passage so strikingly illustrates the power of God. In Judges 8, we read that there were 135,000 Midianite soldiers to 300 Israelite soldiers. How great the power of God must be. And so we must learn from this victory to trust God, who in all of the everyday, ordinary events that we experience here in this broken, fallen world where the Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we can look forward to the final victory that's to come in Jesus Christ, but we can also know that the Lord has provided us a way of salvation here and now. And that through the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us as we have faith in Christ, that we are given power and victory over sin and over Satan and over heavenly hosts of wickedness. You see, we need the Savior not only to give us the victory in the end, but to give us the victory now so that we might conquer the idols of our own hearts, and that we might know the power of the gospel to give us victory over sin, which so easily besets us. Because some of us may be struggling with the power of sin in our lives, and some of us may have laid down our arms, and some of us may have fought against the sin that we have and are trying to defeat it with our own strength. But you cannot defeat it on your own. You are too weak. You need a Savior. You need a Savior who wins the victory for you. And God has provided such a Savior, hasn't He? He has provided one in our Lord Jesus who has gained the victory for us. And so also we might go in the Spirit of Christ, fighting against sin and Satan and all the wickedness that abounds. And at times it may seem that the powers against us are strong. The enemy is numerous as the sand of the sea. But we can go forth into battle knowing that the victory is certain and that God gives us strength. For when we are weak, then He is strong. Amen. Let us come before God in prayer. Lord our God and our Father, we have heard of the victory not only of Gideon, but of our Lord Jesus. And we know, Lord, that the victory in the war is certain, and that at various times you give us victory also in the various skirmishes in which we are involved. Teach us, O Lord, that when we are weak, then we are strong. When we are resting fully upon your care and provision for us, it is then that we will be given victory. And when we go forth into battle, depending upon our own resources and our own abilities, then we often fail because we are weak. Lord, we know that you patiently led Gideon, and you patiently lead us as well. We're thankful for your loving care over us, and that you do not leave us in our sin. You did not leave Israel in their sin. But even though they had fallen short of your glory and had neglected your worship and had served idol gods, and even after having chastised them for many years, you heard their cries and sent them Gideon to deliver them from the Midianites. And we have read of that deliverance this morning. But even we are encouraged to know that you don't leave us in our sin either. You haven't left your people in their sin, but you have sent not another judge, but you have sent the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this sin-cursed world in order to gain the victory over sin and over Satan. Lord, you are faithful to your promises, and we give you glory and honor and praise. We cannot but worship you as Gideon worshipped you when he was certain in his heart of that deliverance which was to come. He could do nothing else but worship. And so we can do nothing else but worship you, our triune God. Bless our meeting after this service. And we pray, Lord, for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.